to stay for coffee. You can't hear, Harry. You're still struggling to hear. Louder. Thank you very much. Yes, welcome to anyone who's here, including visitors. Don't forget to stay in tea for coffee afterwards and grumble about the sermon. That's absolutely fine. And while you're finding Ephesians 4, I'm just going to add my own word of prayer because I need it, even if you don't. Father, I do commit this time to you this morning, Lord, as we open your word together. Lord, thank you that you gave us your word, and by your Holy Spirit, you moved all sorts of people over a very long time to write it down. And Lord, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, Lord, this morning, that you would open your word to us all, and help us all to learn something of you and to meet with you as we look at your word together. Show us what you want us to do in our lives as a result of what you teach us this morning. Show us something new or remind us of something in your character that you need us to know. Thank you, Father. Amen. So, the other thing to bear in mind, I still haven't found Ephesians, look at me, this is terrible. The other thing to bear in mind is we do have Living Springs and Anchored in this morning, so there might be some questions. Okay, grown-ups, the questions aren't for you. Okay, I know what you're like, people kind of calling out here and there. So there might be some questions for the younger people among us. So, let's start in Ephesians chapter 4. And starting at verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Amen. So, a very long time ago now, I stood in this exact same spot and spoke about Judas. And on that day, I prepared about twice as much, possibly three times as much, as I actually said. And so now you're having part two. And if I prepared three times as much, there might be a part three, depending on how part two goes. But we'll see how it goes. Yeah, we'll see. And last time, we had a look at Judas, but we also had a look at a chap called Ahithophel in the Old Testament, who was a close confidant and friend of King David. And we saw that Ahithophel betrayed David around the time that his son Absalom tried to take the throne. And in that context, David wrote Psalm 55. And we saw that Actually, what Psalm 55 describes is not only the anguish of David's heart, but also the anguish of Jesus' own heart when he was in the garden and reflecting on the imminent betrayal of Judas. And so, there's a number of things that we learned from that. We learned that God cares. Fundamentally, God really cares about us, and he has experienced a lot of the hardship and pain that we have experienced. Cast your burdens onto Jesus. Cast your anxieties onto Jesus, because he cares for you. And we learned that it's important not to seek revenge. David did not seek revenge, and neither did Jesus seek revenge. And we learned that it's important to cry out to God when we're feeling under pressure, when things aren't going well, and perhaps even when we go through the horror of betrayal. So, one thing I started with last time is from Acts 17:11, where it talks about the Berean Jews being more noble than their counterparts, and they studied the scriptures to see whether these things were true. And I should have really listened to my own advice, because last time I raised the question as to whether Jesus knew whether Judas would betray him at the time he was chosen, and during those perhaps three and a half years where Jesus was ministering and walking around with his disciples, and his disciples were ministering, including Judas. And I asked the question, and actually I should have searched the scriptures a bit better. And I want to say this from the front quite on purpose, because what you hear from the front isn't necessarily all the time going to be perfect, because we're human. And one thing that I'd like to encourage all of you to do is to search the scriptures. And I didn't need to search the scriptures very far, because a few verses in John 6 say this: "For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him." So Jesus knew from the very beginning that Judas was going to betray him, and yet he still allowed himself to become a close friend of Judas. Perhaps before it had even entered Judas' mind to betray Jesus, but Jesus knew, and yet he lived out his own teaching to love his enemy to be, and to do good to those, or to him, who would ultimately hurt him. And I found that a real challenge, actually. How much are we prepared to love our enemies in the way that Jesus loved Judas? How much are we prepared to be vulnerable before people who we think might hurt us, or have indeed hurt us already, entrusting ourselves to the Father and to the will of God? How much are we prepared to love in that situation, as Jesus clearly loved? And if you want any evidence that Jesus was a good friend of Judas right to the end, even in the garden, when Judas was in the act of betraying Jesus, what did Jesus say? He said, "Friend, where far art thou come?" Right to the very end. So, a few questions. So, what can anybody tell me about Judas? Now, I'm scanning around here. I can see a couple of people in the Sunday school classes. What can anybody tell me about Judas? I'm hearing a murmur. I might have to widen it out to the YAs, because I know that they're much less shy than the anchors and saplings. I see a hand from the back. What can you tell me about Judas? He was one of the 12 disciples. Excellent. He was one of the 12 chosen by Jesus, and actually took a full part in their ministry. So, what can anybody else tell me about Judas? This could be a long silence, couldn't it? They tell you when you do interview training to tough out the silences. We've got, I reckon, about half an hour. Okay, let's widen it out to everybody then. So, what can you tell me about Judas? He was the accountant. Any accountants among us? So he was the accountant. Can anybody tell me anything about his accountancy skills? Accountancy is when you look after money, you count money. Can anybody tell me anything about how Judas looked after the money bag? And so I heard a variety of things there. There was some imaginative. Somebody said creatively. I hope there's no creative accountants among us. Somebody said he helped himself, and absolutely he did. The Apostle John, when he wrote his Gospel, records that Judas kept the money bag and helped himself. Can anybody tell me anything else about Judas? What happened towards the end of Judas' life? He was sitting alongside Jesus at the Last Supper in the place of honor. He looked the part. He really did look the part. Anything else about Judas? Jesus washed his feet, probably second or possibly first in line as the guest of honor, because as you're washing with the water, you would want to wash the least most important guest with the dirtiest water, I suspect, and the most honored guest with the cleanest water. Anything else? He did. He took a bribe. We'll look at that a bit more in a minute. So, his guts fell out. Thank you, John. Thank you. Yes, his bowels fell out. Yes, that's going to be all sorts of questions over lunchtime now with my children. Thank you very much. So, here we go. So, yes, we know all about Judas. We know quite a lot about Judas. And we'll circle back to him in a minute. But I'm going to ask anybody a slightly more difficult question. What does anybody know about Ahithophel? He was considered what, sorry? He was. His words were considered to be, to be important, to be as the very voice of God. So, Ahithophel was part of David's court. He was a counselor, he was a good friend, a confidant of David. And we're going to have a look at Ahithophel and how he came to betray David. And then we're going to have a look at Judas and how he came to betray David. And we're going to see if there's any dangers that we can fall into in our Christian life, learning from those two characters. So, this is definitely for the young people, so listen very carefully. Okay, I'm going to give you all the information you need and then ask you a question. So, we read in 2 Samuel, I won't ask you to look it up, that one of the men who served in David's 30 mighty men, his bodyguard, if you like, these were super tough soldiers, was Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, who was from Gilo. So Eliam, the son of Ahithophel. Okay, follow so far? Good. And something else we read in 2 Samuel is about a certain Bathsheba. And when David spots Bathsheba from the roof, when he should have been out at war, and asked about her, she was very beautiful. One said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam?" So, question, what relation is Bathsheba to Ahithophel? Thank you very much. So, Bathsheba is Ahithophel's granddaughter. Also among David's 30 mighty men, you read of another man called Uriah the Hittite. Can anybody tell me the relation between Uriah the Hittite and Bathsheba, the granddaughter of Ahithophel? Say it out loud, somebody. Say it out loud. Exactly. They were married, weren't they? They were married. Now, Uriah was a Hittite. He wasn't even an Israelite. And I think there's a suggestion from the way that Nathan confronts David that Uriah wasn't actually very wealthy either, so he wouldn't have been able to afford a big dowry, because in those days you paid for your wife. So, I'm going to join the dots a little bit here and suggest that Uriah the Hittite was probably a good family friend of Eliam and Ahithophel. And I'm going to suggest that actually Ahithophel, as head of the family, might have been involved in the arrangement of that marriage. That wouldn't have been unusual in the ancient world. And that actually this marriage between Uriah the Hittite and Bathsheba, this was something that was quite precious to the family. What did David do to Uriah the Hittite? This is a question, a genuine question. I'm asking with a deep voice, because it's pretty bad. he had him killed. Why did David have Uriah the Hittite killed? Because he wanted Bathsheba, who was Ahithophel's granddaughter. And now think of it from Ahithophel's point of view. You are in David's court. You've probably seen this happen. There might have been rumors. God said through Nathan that it would be shouted from the rooftops, I think. Check that. Search the scriptures. But actually, now Ahithophel is seeing the young Solomon grow up. And perhaps imagining that the young Solomon might be in line for the throne. And how would you be feeling that your beautiful granddaughter, her husband, had been murdered so that the king that you serve could steal her as wife? I think a lot of us might be feeling a certain grudge if we were Ahithophel. We might be thinking, why did this happen? Why did God let this happen? Why did David do this? And let's think about our own selves now. Actually, are there things in our past which have gone wrong? Perhaps something which we feel God has taken away from us because we follow him. Something perhaps we've had to set aside to follow him. Perhaps a relationship that's been disrupted, or even a relationship we've had to say no to because we follow the Lord Jesus. And maybe we've got ourselves into a place where maybe you've heard it, where you say, why did God let that happen? And we bear a grudge. We harbour a sense of what if, what might have been. And what it did is it drove Ahithophel to betray David, and he saw an opportunity. Absalom came along, it's not going to be Solomon on the throne now. And maybe, I'm not going to go into this in any detail, maybe did it motivate the advice that Ahithophel gave Absalom in respect of those 10 concubines? Tit for tat. Be careful. Be careful of harbouring a grudge. Be careful of being tempted to blame God for sin or the consequences of sin. Take it to the Lord Jesus. If there's anything that is knotty in your life, which you kind of look back with a certain, perhaps, bitterness, let go of that bitterness. Take it to the Lord Jesus. Confess it. Get rid of it. In Hebrews, it says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Now, that's a big warning. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. And I would suggest to you that what happened in the case of Ahithophel is a fine example of the root of bitterness springing up to cause trouble and many becoming defiled. Take it to the Lord. Confess it. Get rid of that bitterness. Don't live in the land of what if. Live in the land of I'm forgiven. I'm at rest before the Lord. So let's look at Judas. How did Judas come to betray Jesus? I'm going to read a passage from John now. John chapter 12, and it's the story of Bethany, where Jesus is at the feast. I think it's the home of Simon the leper. And Mary, who is the sister of Lazarus, comes along with a pound of very costly oil of spikenard. Oil of spikenard? What's oil of spikenard? I think it's probably something, you know, on the approach to Christmas, you get loads of adverts for perfume. Because men, I think that's what we're supposed to do on the run-up to Christmas, isn't it? We're supposed to buy perfume. That's what the adverts are telling us. Don't ask me when I last bought perfume for Rachel. It's a long time ago now. Anyhow, this was a very expensive perfume, and it would have been worth, it tells us, in fact, 300 denarii. Now, let's see. How much do we think that was worth, 300 denarii? Daniel. Almost the soldiers here. Are you looking it up in the margin of your Bible? No? Just checking. If you did, that would have been clever. But I'll speak to you later. So she took this pound of costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. I've never dropped a bottle of perfume on a hard floor, but you can imagine what it would be like. It'd be a bit like walking into Hollister or something where it just kind of smells. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii, about a year's wages for a soldier? It's not an insignificant amount of money. And given to the poor." We read in the other Gospels, he's not the only disciple to ask this question. Actually, some of the disciples asked this question. I don't know whether he asked it first or not, but John records his motive. Judas said this not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a creative accountant, because he was a thief, and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. So this is a disciple with a problem. Okay, this is a disciple with a sin that is not being dealt with. This is a person who follows Jesus, who looks the part, says the same things that other followers of Jesus say. Actually, he's quite honored among his peers, been given a position of responsibility. He doesn't put his foot in it like that Simon. Simon made a real fuss when Jesus washed their feet, didn't he? "Don't wash my feet. Oh, if you're going to wash my feet, wash all of me." It's embarrassing. But Judas, he looks the part, doesn't he? Don't despise people, by the way, as we're going past Simon. Don't despise people who just say the wrong thing, blurt out the wrong thing. Don't necessarily think that everybody who looks the part has got it all sorted. Judas looked the part. He probably fooled the other disciples. But he had a weakness for money. He had a greed. And perhaps did he bear a grudge? Maybe he felt that actually that 300 denarii, that's mine, that is. Oh, no, it's not. And it wasn't long afterwards. In fact, in Matthew, it was immediately afterwards that Judas went to the priests and said, "What will you give me? What will you give me? And I will deliver him to you." Anyone care to guess how much 30 shekels of silver might have been worth? 30 pieces of silver? Is it in the margin of your Bible, Daniel? In the margin of anybody else's Bible? Okay, so how do we think? Do you think it's more or less than a year's wages for a soldier? Who thinks it's more? A few people think it's more, so I don't know what a denarius would have looked like. Rebecca, do you know what a denarius would have looked like? What would it look like? A small silver coin, thank you. And this was 30 pieces of silver. I don't know how big the 30 pieces of silver would have been. So, some people think more. Who thinks it would have been less than a year's wages? A few brave hands over here. Well, the people who think it was less, you are correct, apparently, according to the research I've done. It's about 4 months' wages, 30 pieces of silver, roughly speaking. In the Old Testament, in Exodus 21, 30 shekels of silver was the compensation price for a slave accidentally killed. That's interesting, isn't it? So Judas negotiated the price of a slave to betray Jesus. He emptied himself. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, a slave. Right down to the last detail. In Luke again, the money seems to have been the significant motivator. They were glad and agreed to give Judas money. So what are we harboring? What sin are we kind of covering up? Because although Judas was able to slip under the radar from the point of view of the other disciples, Jesus knew from the very beginning. And ultimately, God knows our hearts. And so I would even suggest that Judas conned himself that everything was okay in his life. When Jesus announced at the Last Supper that somebody was going to betray him, Judas joined in with the others and said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." Did he kid himself that everything was okay? And when Judas went into the garden, this is an easy one, question, how did Judas betray Jesus? With a kiss. In Psalm 2, kissing the son is a sign of respect. So he betrayed Jesus with a sign of respect. So was he kidding himself? He's putting on there's a sign of respect right up to the very end. What are our weaknesses? What are we harboring? And we're going to skip back now to Ephesians 4. So we in Ephesians 4 we shouldn't be like the Gentiles that walk in the futility of their mind. And what is the futility of their mind? It's darkened, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and the hardness of heart. And I'm going to focus just for a moment on the hardness of heart, because I know in my own experience, which I'll describe a bit more in a minute, I know in my own experience that when you do harbor sin, then actually there is an internal work that goes on to conceal it perhaps from yourself and to persuade yourself that it's not that bad. And then in verse 19 of Ephesians 4 it says that they become callous. Does anybody know what a callous is? Anybody experienced that? Anybody who does work with their hands? What's a callous? A real question. Tough skin. And what does that tough skin do for you? Somebody said something. That's right, you don't feel. Believe it or not, I used to row, okay? It's a very long time ago now. It's a painful experience getting up that early in the morning to go to a wet river with wet friends and get wet. Anyhow, when you row, it hurts. It really hurts because you're pulling on this oar. And one hand is mainly just doing the pulling, and the other hand is also twisting the oar. So the first thing you experience is pain, and then you experience blisters, and then if you keep going, you experience calluses, just as described, thank you very much. And the calluses appear across your hands so that you don't feel the pain of rowing anymore. It's great. Your body does that to you. And actually, you can tell by looking at a rower's hands which side of the boat they're on, because the hand that twists the oar develops thicker calluses than the hand that is just pulling on the oar. A callus dulls the pain. And it's described here, Paul describes as these Gentiles become callous because they've given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. I'm going to warn you all, and I know from my own experience, that if you harbor sin for long enough, you become calloused to it. You stop feeling it. Your conscience becomes dulled. It is a dangerous place to be. A very dangerous place to be. And let's go on just a little bit more. Paul lists a number of things, very practical things, that we should avoid. So in verse 25, for example, he talks about not lying. It's easy to persuade ourselves sometimes that a white lie might be justified. But actually, God has very, very high standards. Satan is the father of lies, don't forget that. And then in verse 26, don't be angry. And I think there's a sense in which actually be angry and yet do not sin. I think there's a sense in which actually there's a natural human response when things go wrong. But do we allow that anger to take over us? Do we allow that anger to rule us? Or do we actually, are we actually able by the Holy Spirit's strength through us to control that? I'm going to skip over verse 27 and come back to it. In verse 28, he who steals must steal no longer, Judas, because that was the sin that he was harbouring. But instead do something productive. And this can often be a good antidote, actually, if we're harbouring sin and it's something that is really difficult to shake off. Don't just kind of set it to one side and try and resist and resist and resist. Do something else that actually will take the place of that sin in our life. Do something for God that will take the place of that sin in our lives. Do not steal, but rather labour. And performing with your own hands what is good, so you have something to share with one who has need. And the same principle about speech. Don't let any unwholesome speech come out of your mouth. If you saw me when I was about 6, 7, 8-ish, I lived in the Republic of Ireland. Anybody who knows the Republic of Ireland will know that swearing is part of the vernacular. I led a double life. I was a normal child at school, and then I went home and I didn't swear. Okay? Anybody here lead a double life? Are you different among your peers at work, school, home, family? Be careful, because actually that is a sin that I was harbouring. Actually, I blurted out once in front of my parents. That was embarrassing. And they, as you might appreciate, didn't appreciate that language. Anyhow, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such as word as is good for edification. So stop the bad, but don't just resist. Do something positive with your tongue, just as you do something good with your hands. And something godly, according to the needs of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Don't just think I'm talking about swearing, by the way. Just think about the sorts of things that you talk about among your different peer groups, and whether you'd be happy for the Lord Jesus just to come and join that circle. It's a good test of whether what we're saying is godly and edifying. Edifying means building up. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, verse 30, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. I think this is different to the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus talks about in the Gospels. If you think about it, if we belong to Jesus, then we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He lives inside us. And the Lord has redeemed us through the work of Jesus on the cross. Let's live a life which actually is not going to be upsetting to him. Parents, you know how upsetting it is when you see your child misbehave in some way. And you think, oh, what have I done? How have I raised this child? Or whatever it is, whatever your response to that. Youngsters, you might grow up and have that experience. But actually, we are the children of God. And let's not upset him by the way we live our lives. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. It's that bitterness again, isn't it? Holding on to grudges and anger again and slander. What is slander? Slander is saying bad and normally untrue things about somebody else just because we don't like them and we just want to make them look bad. Malice is where you do something because you really don't like somebody. It's the kind of, they've done something to me, so I'm going to do something bad back to them. It's all kind of linked with revenge. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted. And this is interesting, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Paul is not expecting us to be perfect, otherwise he wouldn't have had to say forgiving each other, would he? So actually, there's room here for mistake. God knows what we're like. God knows our hearts, and God knows that we slip up from time to time. But I'm going to say to you this morning that actually, we need to be careful not to hold on to those sins. It says in verse 27, coming back to it, do not give the devil an opportunity. Let's look at what that looked like in the life of Judas. For Judas, before Jesus washed his disciples' feet, the devil, personally, having now put into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus, the harbouring of that sin gave the devil an opportunity. And in Luke later on, before Judas went to the chief priests and officers to discuss how he might betray Jesus, then entered Satan into Judas, a man personally possessed by the evil one. And I'm going to suggest to you that we see his main motivation is greed, money. And he has obviously been harboring this sin for some time. He's got a bit of a reputation. He's given the devil an opportunity, and the devil has now used this opportunity. Please beware of drift. So going back to my own situation, if you had looked at me when I was somewhere between 16 and my early 20s, you would have seen a young person who looked the part, said the right things, offered positions of responsibility in a kind of a Christian context. You would have seen somebody who had a good knowledge of the scriptures, who could answer all manner of different theological questions. But actually, I was harboring sin at the time. And I had persuaded myself that actually this sin wasn't that bad. Maybe it wasn't even sinful what I was doing. And I was becoming calloused to what I was doing and the things that I was involved with. You wouldn't necessarily have noticed that on the outside. Okay, perhaps sometimes I was like Peter and just blurted it out and made a mess. But most of the time, you would have looked at me and thought, yeah, this young Christian here, he's kind of got it sorted. I grew up in a Christian home. I knew a load of stuff. But my heart was not right before the Lord. And I'm glad Simon's not here, because it was a 1984 NIV that saved me. I hope he's listening to the recording now. And actually, it was, I had a summer placement where I had to commute, and I read my 1984 NIV to and fro, 40 minutes each way, and the Lord read me through his word. And he convicted me of what I was doing at the time and what I was involved with, and exactly, it was like a surgical instrument in my life. And if you've ever had a book where certain words kind of flash on the page, that was as close as I was going to get. And the Lord brought me to repentance, mercifully brought me to repentance. And I had to make him the Lord of my life. But I was in great danger. I was in great danger. It could have gone the other way, but for the mercy and the grace of God. So, the wages of sin is death, even small sins. It doesn't say the wages of great big sins, like murder, is death. It says the wages of sin is death. But surely we wouldn't betray Jesus, would we? To betray means to, if you like, exchange. Or does it? No. Let's start again. To betray means to hand somebody over. But another thing that you can think of that Judas did is he exchanged Jesus for money. He was sold into the hands of the Gentiles. Rather like Joseph was sold into the hands of the Gentiles by Judah, his older brother, all those years before. And so I was busy exchanging Jesus for the sin that I was harboring. And I would suggest to you that if we are clinging on to sin, that actually we are exchanging Jesus in the same way that Judas did for whatever that sin is. Judas, there's a sense that perhaps he didn't expect Jesus to die. When Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, sentenced to death, he changed his mind. And he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Did he actually mean for Jesus to die? I don't know whether he did. Maybe he just so focused on the money, you know, whatever, with the consequences. I don't think when I was in that situation I really meant for Jesus to die. But absolutely, Jesus went to the cross for that sin. Back in the Garden of Gethsemane, that is, Jesus says to Judas, friend, Wherefore art thou come, in the King James, because they were busy writing it at the time. So, friend, wherefore art thou come? In the Garden of Eden, Jesus says to Adam, after he has sinned, after he has swapped his close fellowship with the Lord Jesus for a fruit, the Lord Jesus, picture this, breathed the breath of life into Adam's nostrils. He formed him out of the dust of the earth. And then the Lord Jesus breathed the breath of life into Adam's nostrils. So when Adam came alive for the very first time and opened his eyes, what did he see? He was looking into the face of the Lord Jesus. And then the Lord Jesus is his friend and visits him regularly and provides him a wife who is absolutely perfect for him. I will make a help suitable for you. And has given him a great place to live, security, peace, food. I suspect the climate was quite nice as well because he didn't wear anything. What more could the Lord Jesus have done for Adam? And he is our first father, of course. And we prove by our own sin that we would have done exactly the same. Paul says that in Romans. Just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so Jesus cries out to Adam in the cool of the day, in the King James, wherefore art thou? Just as he says to Judas, friend, wherefore art thou come? It is the same cry through the ages. Where are you? The Lord Jesus desperately wants you. He desperately wants you to come to him for forgiveness. He desperately wants to die on the cross and take your sin away, and for you to accept that sacrifice and accept that forgiveness and come to him and be saved. He desperately wants you to do that. Let's not exchange the Lord Jesus for anything else. I would suggest that we all regularly look at ourselves, use the word of the Lord in our hands to let the Lord read us and what he might want to expose in our lives, and then take that forgiveness. The verse which I forgot to read at the beginning is from 1 John chapter 1 verse 9, and anybody with a Church of England background will absolutely know what I'm about to say. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Lord cries out, where are you? Wherefore art thou? Let us come to him, confessing our sin and accepting the forgiveness that he brings. Let us examine our lives to see, actually, what are we harboring? What are we dealing with? What are we trying to hide from him? What are we trying to hide from ourselves? I think we're out of time, which means there might be a part three, but I think that's a good place to stop. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you created us, and that you created us to love us, and that you created us for us to love you. And Lord, we are sorry that our first father exchanged you for a piece of fruit, for a pride wanting to be like you. And Lord, so often in our own lives, when we want to do something that we know is wrong, we are taking your throne in our lives and dictating to ourselves what we think is right and wrong, rather than accepting from you what you tell us is right and wrong. And Lord, thank you that you cry out through the ages, "Where are you?" And that you love us just as you loved Judas right to the very, very end. Thank you that you love us right to the very end, which for you was that cross. Thank you that you went to the cross for us. And thank you that you took our sin and that you won forgiveness and that you rose again in victory to show us that there is eternal life in you. Oh Lord Jesus, please, by the power of your Holy Spirit, work in us to show us those areas of our lives which are still not fully converted to you, not fully serving you, those areas of our lives which we have not let you in, those areas of our lives which we have perhaps started to push you away and to swap you for something else. Lord, I pray that you would give us repentance. Lord, thank you that you promise, and it is a promise, that if we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sin. Lord, please may we keep a short account with you. In Jesus' name, amen.